Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We're back in Acts this morning. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 23 is our text. We're picking up Paul near the end of his second missionary journey. In fact, our verses this morning actually cover the end and the beginning of his third in a very sort of uncelebratory way. You'd almost miss the fact that Paul begins his third missionary journey at the end of our text, if you weren't reading very closely. But as we cover these verses this morning, I want to notice that there's a lot of sort of incidental things that Paul does. Paul goes here and he takes these people with him and he leaves them there and then he goes somewhere else because he has to hurry up for this reason. And you would say, why would the Holy Spirit tell us such trivial things about the Apostle Paul? And in a certain sense, you know, that does look to be the case. And yet we know that this is God's Word. Obviously, Luke could have written to us about these kind of things all through the book, but it's pretty rare that we get just a very skeletal description of the apostles' movements. And yet what I want us to see this morning is how the apostle Paul, by faith, carried out his ministry and how he walked according to the wisdom that he had, but it was entirely trusting in God, how that is an example for us, and how especially, as the apostle Paul does this, how the place and the role of reason holds sway in Paul's life. And then that's important for us to understand because we are reasonable creatures, to use the Westminster phrase. That's the way God made us. God made man separate from the beasts in that man alone is endowed with a reasonable soul. And so it is by reason that we are marked as different from the beast, as being in the image of God, as being able to discern between good and evil. And we see in our text again this morning, Paul reasoning with the Jews. That's where I took my title from today's sermon. I actually took it from Isaiah, but the concept came from verse 19, where for the fourth time now in the book of Acts, we read of the apostle Paul reasoning with the Jews, reasoning with unbelievers. You know, seven times in the book of Acts, we're going to read that, that Paul reasons with unbelievers, reasons with unbelievers. It's the Holy Spirit's most favorite phrase to describe the ministry of Paul to unbelievers, reasoning with them. That's what we get over and over and over again. In fact, in the book of Acts, 10 times the word reason, meaning to reason, appears. In the whole New Testament, it only appears 13 times. I think that's really important for us because I agree with what R.C. Sproul said, that this is the most irrational age of man since the gospel began to be preached 2,000 years ago, the New Testament gospel. We know that all of God's message is the gospel, but since Christ sent out the apostles and the church began to be built in the real spiritual sense that it is today, this is the most irrational age of men. And yet, over and over again, it is by reason that the gospel is spread through the use of reason. We're going to see Paul, through the use of his reason, conducts his ministry. How do we function as Christians using our reason? We've got to get that right. That's so foundational. So I hope we can unpack and look at some of that this morning, but let's pray as we begin. Father, we come to you to pray as we begin to look at your word, for it is eminently reasonable for us to do so because we know there's no hope in us to be changed by any learning or anything we can do. So we ask you to quicken this time to us. We do it, Father, because you've commanded and promised to bless your people. And so keep your promises, Lord. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. This is God's holy word. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchreae, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, He went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. A lot of, incidental movements. Would you believe that in our six verses, Paul covers over 1,500 miles? That's the distance that's going on. There's a lot that's there that Luke just touches upon, but I want to focus on four particular things this morning. And that is, as I said, how we are to use our reason, how Paul uses his reason. And the first thing I want to notice is that it is through reason that we rightly understand the Scriptures. It is through reason that we rightly understand the Scriptures. Over and over again, when Paul goes in, he reasons with the Jews. He reasons with the Gentiles. Oftentimes, he reasons from the Scriptures, which tells us something about Paul's understanding of Scripture, and it tells us something about reason. Number one is that there is a right understanding of Scripture. Paul and his opponents would engage in what is the proper interpretation of these things. Jesus and the Pharisees did the same thing. Nobody was standing around saying, well, you have your interpretation, I have mine, and that's great. We can all just go our separate ways. They knew better than that. They had enough sense, they had enough reason to recognize that's ridiculous. Words have meaning. They have a particular meaning, and as human beings, we are all capable of understanding that meaning. And we are responsible. If somebody speaks clearly and you do not properly interpret their words, even though they spoke clearly and you understood them, the Scripture calls you a false witness because you've done something wrong. Because we are responsible to respond honestly to what people say, to interpret it. And you and I, we intuitively know this. We get mad at people, right? If they take our words and twist them. That's not what I said. You know that's not what I said. As believers and unbelievers, that's true. It's not like when you become a believer, suddenly it turns on and you can use your reason. That's not true at all. Everybody has the ability to reason. Unless you're insane or unless you're severely brain damaged or very, very young, you use your reason. You have to as human beings. Human beings are rational beings. We could not use language unless we understood basic principles of logic and non-contradiction and things like that. And we intuitively do that. As human beings, you don't have to teach your children how to speak. You can't stop them from speaking. They have to be reasonable. They have to, because they're made that way. Reason is one of the marks of the image of God that we did not lose in the fall. We did not lose a lot of things in the fall. When man sinned and fell, he did not cease to be man. That's so important for us to get that. Because if man ceased to be man, if man totally lost the image of God in the fall, then killing a man would be like killing an animal. He's not a man. He lost that in the fall. It's like hunting a deer or sin. On the other side, well, sin's no big deal. I'm not a man anymore. I'm not responsible to God under the covenant of works. I'm an animal now. Animals don't sin. So if we totally lost the image of God, think about it. Everybody would only ever be able to be guilty of one sin, original sin, and then after that, we're not responsible anymore. We are not human anymore. We lost our humanity in the fall. Absurd. Absurd. Very evil to say. Then anything goes. Doesn't matter. No such thing as evil, really, because we're all animals. So that's not true. What we lost in the fall entirely was what theologians have called the narrow aspects of the image of God. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as our confession identifies it from two passages in Colossians and Ephesians. Knowledge, in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness, we were like God in the garden. When we fell, no more. But we're still like God. We still have the image of God. Your unbelieving friends are just as much the image of God as you. And it's not like if you lose an arm, you're that much less the image of God. Or if you have brain damage, you're that much less the image of God. Or if you can't see with your eyes, you're that much less the image of God. It's not tied to physical things either. It's in our reason that we are most like God. And even when that reason is damaged or impaired with brain damage, well, that's a impairment. The potential is still there. And if everything was working right, it would still be there. So even those people are entirely, entirely in God's image and no less human than anyone else. It's so important that we understand that and get that right. That everybody is entirely in the image of God. And we see that image functioning again as we use our reason. When man sinned, he didn't become dumber. He didn't become, his voice changed. He didn't become, you know, and as redeemed people, you know, it's not like we become smarter. Before I was a Christian, I was not very good at math. And I'll tell you the truth. After I became a Christian, I got no better at math. Didn't help me at all. My unbelieving friends, some of them are much better at math than me. Christianity did not improve my mathematical skills. It's not supposed to, okay? That's not the point of it. Or you didn't become faster when you became a Christian, or stronger, or, you know, any of those things. You know, all of the ways in which God made us as human beings, other than righteous, we still retained after the fall. It's just, you know, it's just so crucial that we get that we understand that, because otherwise we would not be responsible. We would have no way to call people, or no reason to call them to obey. And so, you know, the scriptures are given to us in written form. You know, God, if we were irrational, maybe God could have given his word, if you would, you know, put word in quotes, you know, in a food pellet, and you would go and eat that because it's irrational and it's just something you need to get in you, you know. That's not the way God does it. He gives us propositional truth that first you have to get with your mind, and that God, by his grace, uses to transform your heart. But it's objective, it's real, it's true, it has meaning. And you only rightly understand that meaning as you use your reason. And so Paul, as he goes over and over again into the synagogue, he's always arguing for the proper interpretation of Scripture, for the right interpretation of Scripture. Jesus did the same things in his ministry, didn't he? With the Pharisees, they would say one thing about the Christ. Jesus would say, well, if the Christ is the Son of David, then why does it say this in Scripture? The Sadducees would claim one thing about the resurrection. Jesus would say, then why does he call himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? He's the God of the living, not the dead. He reasoned. He proved his interpretation was right. And they couldn't answer him, because they couldn't refute his reason. They couldn't refute the fact that they would try to twist his words and so forth. But that doesn't change the fact that there is a right understanding, that we should seek it. Even if people try to deny it and so forth, or try to argue against it, we should still seek the right understanding of Scripture, and we need to use our minds to do that. You're just, you know, as a Christian, if you want to learn God's word more, then you should seek to educate yourself more. I mean, that is important. If I went to another country and went, you know, to Russia, to Spain, or to Italy, or anywhere else, and went into church and heard preaching in another language, I wouldn't benefit from that hardly at all, because I wouldn't be able to understand it. But by the same token, even if I don't understand a lot of theological terms, well, I'm not going to understand Scripture as much maybe as I could if I would study. So it is good to study, to educate yourself, to recognize I've got to work at improving my mind that I can understand God's Word better. And so we have to do that as Christians. Through reason, we rightly understand the Scriptures. Paul and Peter constantly explain and demonstrate that Jesus had to be the Christ, and they argue for it, and they prove it, and they show conclusive proof. They argue from the facts of the case. David's in the tomb. His flesh is corrupting. Therefore, he cannot be the Christ, Peter says at Pentecost. Paul says the same thing. Jesus alone rose from the dead. The Bible says Jesus would rise again from the dead. Therefore, logically, reasonably, rationally, he must be the Christ. Nobody else does that. And so forth. And then they argued from their miracles. It's by his power that this man walks before you. Remember, Peter says, in other words, he is alive. This proves he's alive. He's still healing from heaven. Over and over again, they rationally, reasonably demonstrate that their faith is true, that the word of God really is fulfilled in Christ. And we need to continue to use our reason to walk in that, both before ourselves and others. Secondly, I want you to notice that it's through reason that we rightly apply Scripture to our lives. It's through reason that we rightly apply Scripture to our lives. It's through reason that we understand Scripture, but it's also through reason that we rightly apply Scripture to our lives. Now, here I want to see if we can figure out some of the things what Paul is doing, because I'm going to walk through this text and show you how not only did Paul use reason in his own understanding of Scripture, in his arguing for Scripture, but in how he planned and lived his life. He acted rationally. In fact, let me give you the dictionary definition of reason before we go any further on. The dictionary definition of the word reason is the thing that makes a fact intelligible, the proper exercise of the mind, the power of comprehending, inferring, or thinking. Right thinking. That's what reason is. Right thinking. A synonym for reason in the dictionary, sanity. Sanity is to be reasonable, to be rational. Because if somebody is irrational, we say he's crazy, he's insane, he doesn't make sense. We say all those things because that's what reason is. It's, you're not in your right mind if you're irrational, because reason is just right thinking. It's thinking correctly, rightly, doing things that are true. And so reason really is the power, the ability that God has given to man in order to discover and to prove and to know the truth, in order to be able to discern between good and evil. God has given to us this ability as reason. And so Paul, using his reason, lives his ministry. And I'm going to walk through this to try to show you some of the things that's going on, even though I'm sort of preaching topically today, but I want to unpack some of the things that are going. Notice, Paul remained a good while in Corinth. Why did he do that? What's the reason? Because Gallio, the proconsul, had just ruled against the Jews. Because they tried to get them to, they tried to get him to rule that Paul was breaking the law. And Gallio threw it out of court, remember? So Paul stays a long time now. Well, he has a reason to. He doesn't have to flee like he had to flee city after city. How many times have we read at Philippi, at Berea, at the other cities, Iconium and so forth, they had to smuggle Paul out. He was persecuted. He's banished. He's stoned. He's imprisoned. Not at Corinth. At Corinth, Gallio would not allow it. So it says Paul remained a good while. He could. There was peace. He was able to work with this church for a year and 6 months, the text tells us previously. But then it says, notice, then he took leave of the brethren, and he sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Well, Paul was going somewhere, and there's a reason for that, too. But before we get there, I want to notice, why does he take Priscilla and Aquila with him? We've already met them once. They were tent makers like Paul. They were in business together. The text, they're mentioned multiple times. It doesn't seem that, and most commentators believe they did not have children. This was a couple who were a godly Christian couple. Paul calls them his fellow workers. They were in business together, which meant they were mobile. They were able, you know, they had some means. There was a church that met in their house, we learned from another verse. Paul calls them his fellow workers. And so this is a couple who were able to serve in the church. They just had the means, and they didn't have other interests like, you know, things that would take their time up, like children. They were able to go with Paul to another city. And so Paul takes them. Well, that's reasonable. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with them, and he leaves them there. Notice? He takes them to Ephesus, and then in verse 19, and he left them there. He came to Ephesus and left them there. He himself entered the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. The text indicates he only did it once. And we see why. He's in a hurry. He's going somewhere. He can't stay. Other times when Paul reasons in the synagogue, it says he reasons with the he reasoned over and over again with the Jews, or he reasoned for, you know, every Sabbath, things like that. It tells us an ongoing action. Not here. Not here. Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. He has time to go in the synagogue, you know, once, maybe twice, but it's just a one-time deal is what it's trying to say. And then he has to leave. But I want you to see why he takes them. Remember at the beginning of the journey, Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. Ephesus is the capital of Asia. Very important ancient city. Paul wasn't able to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit forbid him. We tried to figure out what that means. We don't really know other than Holy Spirit said no. So he doesn't go there, but now he's able to go there. Now he's, you know, now that's that barrier's been lifted. Paul's able to go to Ephesus. And so what's he do? He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he leaves them there, knowing he can't stay. He doesn't have enough ministers, it seems like, to begin to preach there. So he leaves these two workers who in a sense are sort of like you know, the people that are able to do some ground-level evangelism, maybe even prepare like a core group we would call it today, but they're able to sort of begin to do some work while Paul's gone. Obviously, Paul has great confidence in them that they're going to be able to do this, Priscilla and Aquila. In fact, later we see that the two of them school this young minister named Apollos. So these were very knowledgeable. This man and this woman were very knowledgeable, and they're able to teach others about the gospel and so forth. But what I want you to see is, the reason Paul leaves them there is because he plans on coming back. He even says that, you know, I will come again to you, God willing. So Paul recognizes, I've got my own plans to make. I've got my own, you know, it's God's call. God's called me to be a missionary. Ephesus is a very key city. I definitely want to come back. God's allowing me to go there. I can't do much there now. I'm going to leave a couple there to do some work while I'm gone. God willing, I'll go back. See, his submission to the sovereignty of God. Man makes his plans, but God establishes his steps, right? Well, we're supposed to make our plans. And we're supposed to say things like, God willing. Because I don't know if I'm going to live long enough. I don't know. But God willing, my intention is to come back. So Paul makes the plans for that. But it's interesting that Paul leaves. Because something unique happens in verse 19. He came to Ephesus. He left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Listen, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. Now this is the first time in, you know, 1 3/4 missionary journeys where Paul preaches in a synagogue, and there's not controversy. There's not those who agree with him and those who despise him. It seems like they all just want him to stay. And you would think, Paul, you're nuts. What are you doing? You can't leave now. You finally got one. You finally, maybe a whole synagogue is going to come out and become a church. What are you doing? Don't leave. Nothing's more important than this. But actually something was. Something happened earlier that was more important. And this is why Paul was in a hurry. This is why Paul left Corinth. It says at the end of verse 18, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae, for he had taken a vow. I want to talk about that for a second, because we read that, and Luke just puts it in there for us. You know, a lot of commentators, including some Reformed commentators, they have a lot of trouble with this, because they don't want to say that Paul's keeping the ceremonial law, so what do? Well, Paul's trying to be a Jew to the Jews. There's not even any Jews around at this point. He's left Corinth, and at Corinth, things were going well. He was legally allowed to preach. When he gets to Ephesus, the whole synagogue loves him. He doesn't have to. You know, this. I think sometimes we want the text to fit in this little theological box that we make sure everything fits really nice, and all we can say, it's just the way I think it should be. But you know what? Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's not the way it should be. And the fact of the matter is, I don't think you can get around it, Paul kept some ceremonial, personal Jewish piety in his own private life. Because that's exactly what's going on with his vow. You can't deny it. Paul says as much in his teaching. Some people keep certain feasts, some people don't. It's okay, it's up to you. Don't judge one another and so forth. Here we see Paul keeps a ceremonial law, if you will, for a vow where they'd cut their hair off, then they have to go and offer an offering, and Paul does that. And that was part of the Jewish worship. Now, Paul, it never enters his teaching. He never demands Gentiles do that or anything else. But that was something that Paul did. And commentators ask, well, you know, what was the vow? Was it a Nazirite vow? The Nazirite vow does have a place where you cut off your hair and so forth. But Josephus says that at this time, the Jews were cutting off their hair for other vows too. Most of the commentators, in fact, everyone that says anything about it, all agree, and I agree with them, that, and I look at about 12 of them, and you know, a lot of them are good, and most of them are good, but where the Lord appeared to Paul in verses 9 and 10. Now, Paul's inspired. He's given God's word, but God didn't appear to him a lot. God doesn't give him supernatural revelation of himself too many times. A few times on the road to Damascus and so forth. Here, the Lord appears in a vision, speaks to Paul, and he gave him this wonderful message of protection. Remember, speak, do not be silent, but speak. I am with you. No one will harm you. Most commentators believe that's what this vow is about. Paul made a vow of thanksgiving in response to this great revelation from God. And what happens when the Jews would keep a vow, when they had kept their vow, or when they broke it, but we think Paul clearly kept it here, when their vow was completed, they would cut their hair off. And this is especially in the diaspora, you know, when everybody's not living in Israel. And Josephus said the tradition was you had 30 days to get to the temple to offer your thank offering from the time you cut your hair. That was the way that these thank offering vows worked. And so you see why Paul's in a hurry now. He's at Corinth. Everything's going great. He makes a vow to God in response to this vision that he praises and thanks God for this supernatural revelation and this supernatural protection and then how God did deliver him. And he continued his ministry until the vow was complete. Whatever Paul vowed, maybe he vowed to fast for a certain period of time or whatever. But when the vow was completed, he has to cut his hair off now. And now he has 30 days. He goes to Cenchreae. That's the port of Corinth, 6 miles to the east of the city. So he goes to the port. He sails to Ephesus because that's where you got to sail next when you're going to Jerusalem. He's got to get to Jerusalem to offer the thank offering for this vow. And so he sails to Ephesus. He doesn't have much time there, but he's planning for the next missionary journey. You see how Paul's using his reason in all of this? And he even says, I can't stay. Now, it's only in the majority text, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But Paul does do something similar later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 20, I believe, or 21, where Paul does something similar. But so Paul does these kind of things. But what I want you to see is he does go to Jerusalem. All the commentators, again, agree that verse 22 is Paul going to Jerusalem. Again, Caesarea is the port, the international port for Jerusalem. If you're coming to Jerusalem from the west, you sail into Caesarea, and then you go up to Jerusalem. But what you cannot do is sail into Caesarea and go up to the church in Caesarea. So when we read, and when he landed at Caesarea and gone up, there is no going up when you're in a seaport city. You're at sea level. So he went up to, you always go up to Jerusalem. And Luke knows that, and that's why he writes this. When he went up, and then all the commentators noticed this too, and he greeted the church. There's only one church this period of history that could be called tein ekklesion, the church, and that's the church at Jerusalem, in honor and deference to the apostles. So he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. Again, there's no way you could say you go down to Antioch from Caesarea. Caesarea is a coastal city. But you had to go down to Antioch from Jerusalem. So all these clues say exactly what happened. Paul went up to Jerusalem, he did his business with his vow, greeted the church, and then he went to Antioch, and his second missionary journey is over at that point. But I want you to see all those, you know, just the way in which reason dictates what Paul is doing. And he's putting God first. He makes a vow in response to God's blessing. He keeps his vow. Even when there was a great opportunity for ministry, it was more important for Paul to keep his promise to God. Well, what teaches him that? Reason teaches him that. You know, when you have two obligations, I'm an apostle to the Gentile, I got a great opportunity here, that's an obligation, I got to keep that. But I made a promise to God, and that's got to come first. And so Paul says, I've got to leave. I've got to go worship. I've got to go thank God for what he did for me in Corinth. God willing, I'll be back. Do you see how freeing that is? You can, when you're able to just rationally recognize God comes first, and then my calling and so forth, boy, that's freeing. You're able to serve God in good conscience, and I think that's the way, I know that's a lot, but I want you to see that's the way in which we're to rightly apply the Scripture to our lives. We're not supposed to be going around, you know, sinfully judging other people's piety. But we're supposed to walk before the Lord. And I'm here to tell you, you know, I mentioned vows a little, but I actually hesitated. But I almost went into vows a lot with you, talking about vows, but I'm not going to do that. But it's very much tied to the ceremonial law. But I'm here to tell you, if you make a promise to God, you better keep it. I mean, we don't go up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices anymore. Obviously, that ended. But if you promise God something, you do need to keep that promise. And so it is important that we apply Scripture to our lives and we make God's worship and our and what we owe to God first, and just be able to understand and that we can live in a reasonably rational way in which we are rightly prioritizing things, and we see Paul doing that. Maybe a minor point, but maybe a useful point for you as well. Thirdly, therefore, I want you to notice that it's through reason that God converts sinners. It's through reason that God converts sinners. I know you see the title for my sermon, Come, Let Us Reason Together. You know where that's from, right? It's from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, the Lord says, let us reason together. It's through reason that God converts us to himself. God doesn't zap you by some, you know, spell or something. He doesn't cause water to be sprinkled on you and you become a Christian. We don't believe that's what happens at baptism. He doesn't cause you to eat some dinner, the Lord's Supper, and you become a Christian. You're saved by that work. He doesn't tell you to do all these works. He causes you to believe in the gospel. But he does that through your mind first. You have to understand it before you can believe it. You have to believe it, but you have to understand it. So it's not enough to just say, well, you know what, I recognize that my mind is sinful and everything else, and so for me, this is just like a feeling thing. It's got to be rational. You've got to know who Jesus is. You've got to know and affirm what he did for you. You've got to trust in that and rely upon it. And only by those three things are you said to have saving faith. You have to have the knowledge, you have to agree that it's true, and you have to be resting upon it. What the theologians call knowledge, assent, and trust, the three parts of faith. You have to have all three. You can't just say, well, I trust, but I don't know. You trust something you don't know? Or I trust, and I know, but I don't think it's true. I trust Jesus as my Savior. I don't think he rose again from the dead or that he's the Son of God. I know all the stuff. I don't affirm it, though. You can't do that. You have to know it. You have to affirm it. You have to have that assent. But you have to believe. All of those things you do. Now, we know it's only by the grace of God that we do them. But I want to just unpack that it is through reason that God does convert us in this sense. You know, I mentioned the Westminster Confession at the beginning of the sermon. I just want to notice how the Westminster Confession, our confession, the Westminster Divines, the Reformed Divines that we all love and know, how they understood how the importance of reason, again, as being the thing that marked man in the image of God. Westminster Confession 4:2, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. That's the difference. He made all other creatures, but man alone has reasonable and immortal souls. If you read the old theologians, you'll read them. They'll talk about animal souls, primitive souls. But man has a reasonable soul. Man alone. And that's why that's the language that's used to summarize it. The larger catechism, question 24. We all know the shorter catechism question for sin, right? What is sin? Sin is any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's the short version. The longer version actually brings out something that's very important for us. This is where I just think you'd be so much better even to just almost lose your shorter catechisms and just read the larger. I really believe that. But the larger catechism, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of, same thing so far, but now listen, any law of God, now here's the part, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Do you see it? Who did God's law come to? Well, man. How does the confession summarize who man is? Man is the reasonable creature. That's what distinguishes man from the animal. He is reasonable. Man alone is reasonable. Another place in the confession, question number 37, speaking of Christ's real incarnation as a human being, how does it summarize the fact that Jesus was a real man, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul? That's the essence of the incarnation. He was already righteous, but to become a man, he had to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. It's a reasonable soul. That's what distinguishes man from the animals. Again, confession number 29:6, speaking against a particular false doctrine. The confession says that doctrine is, quote, repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Do you know that the Westminster Divines agreed and believed in a thing called common sense that all people have? Common sense and reason. It's not just repugnant to Scripture, but it's repugnant even to something more basic, common sense and reason. Paul talks about a sin in Corinth that even the Gentiles don't commit. They had enough sense not to commit that sin, though they didn't have Scripture. And so we recognize the importance of reason in our lives, but I want you to notice that it's through reason that you're a Christian today. God reasoned with you. Now, God did more than that. He had to persuade your heart. But he did reason with you. This is where we need to bring up a sort of an Arminian distortion at times. Maybe you've heard it said, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He would never force anybody to do anything that they didn't want to do. There's a real truth that an Arminian is trying to get at there. Sometimes we don't notice it because we want to so quickly hammer them with predestination. But there's a real truth there because that's a distortion of Calvinism. Calvinism does not believe that God forces anybody to do something they don't want to do. That's not what we believe in election and predestination. God is the one who gives you the willingness, but you do come willingly. That's so important to understand. You know, that's what the Arminian's trying to preserve, and they're attacking really a straw man at that point. Well, the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He comes gently. He comes softly. He would never force anyone to do anything. Remember that famous phrase of John Wesley, who was also an Arminian, where he said about conversion being God dragging sinners, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. Not a single Calvinist has ever lived, has ever believed something as ridiculous as that. We don't believe God forces people to go to heaven who don't want to, but God gives them the want to. You see, the Arminians, they don't go far enough when they say the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He's much more gentle than that. It's not just that he's very soft. You know, if you softly stroke someone's back, they can feel that. It's very soft, but it's still pressure. If the Holy Spirit's wooing and persuading, it's still pressure. He's still kind of forcing a little bit, isn't he? Suggesting, trying to get you to do something. Holy Spirit's way more gentle than that. He's entirely invisible and insensible. You don't feel him at all. You don't sense him at all. There's not any pressure at all. This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 3 when he said that those who are born again are like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't see and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. You don't see the wind. You just see the effects. You see it in the trees. You see the tree bending. You don't see the wind. So also with believers, you see the Holy Spirit's been there. That person's changed their life. But you never see the Spirit in their lives. You don't see Him come. You don't see the Spirit come into the heart of someone who's been converted. We don't see the Spirit come through the window and, you know, zap somebody who's not a Christian. And now they're a Christian. Oh, I just saw the Spirit. Go and get Jim. You know, that's not the way it works. He's more gentle than that. You don't feel him. You don't see him. What happens? You hear the gospel. You hear the reasonable gospel go out. You're a sinner. You're going to go to hell. You deserve to go to hell. But God has provided salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross that everyone believing in him, their sins are paid for. Jesus paid for them on the cross. And God requires you to be perfect, but Christ was perfect. He lived the Christian, the perfect life so that if you believe in him, God's promises, he imputes Jesus' righteousness to you. He imputes your sin to Christ so that Christ paid for, he died for your sins on the cross. And he lived for your reward in his life. And you get that by believing. And you hear that. And you're convicted of your sin. This is all you feel. You feel, wow, that's true. I'm convicted of my sin. Wow, Jesus is the Savior. I want to believe in Him. I ought to believe in Him. God, forgive me of my sin. And you feel sorrow for sin. And you feel joy and delight in Christ. And you want to come to Him. And that's all you feel. You don't know that the Holy Spirit put that there. And so in a sense, we kind of all begin thinking like Arminians, right? I just know that I did that unless someone instructs you. It's only when you read the Scripture and see, well, the only way I could do that was God changed my heart. I would never have come. I was blind in sin. I was dead in sin. I was in bondage to sin. I cannot free myself. I would not free myself. It wasn't that I didn't know. It was that I didn't like God. And God gave me that. I understand how it happened now. But it was through reason that it happened. This is what I want to really just impress upon you. Why is Paul going around reasoning with sinners when reason can't get anybody into the kingdom of God? Because that's what God said he'll use. God needs to change the heart. You must be born again, Jesus said. But that doesn't happen by walking through the magic doorway or by taking the, you know, magic food pellet. It happens through the preaching of the gospel that we appeal to men's minds. Why is Paul always reasoning and persuading from the Scriptures? Reasoning and persuading. Is he trying to persuade hearts? He's trying to persuade minds. He's trying to show this is true because God, as he pleases, uses the truth to save souls. But it was by reason. It was by the fact that this is true. I can't deny that it's true. And if God pleases, I'll believe it. And that's the way it works for your loved ones. So what's our job? Well, you know, even as we were reasoned into the kingdom, in that sense of it was through a rational gospel that God created faith in our hearts, so also our job is to minister to people the gospel. We're to believe it and to grow in our believing of it. So we continue to study the truth of it because that same truth is what God uses to strengthen us in the faith. But when we witness to people, it's not, you know, now I understand. I don't have to be smarter than that unbeliever. I don't have to, I don't have to trick that unbeliever. I don't have to rely upon my wisdom. I don't have to rely upon some manipulation or deceit. And I don't have to rely upon their wills either, because it's not up to that. I give the truth, and I know God will use it as He pleases. My job is to speak the truth. That's why Paul never stops reasoning with the Jews. Even though he gets beat up and rejected over and over again, he never changes his method, never changes his style, never changes the message, because he believes in God. You see, to do this, beloved, the only way you're going to do this is if you believe in God. You have to believe God's going to do it. You can't be trusting in yourself to reason with people. If you were really trusting in yourself, you would try to manipulate them. You would try to promise them health, wealth, prosperity. You would try to do something to get them to make the decision. But if you're trusting in God, you will just give them the truth. And you know that's what God will use. It's up to God. It's not up to you. I mean, this is the great thing about it. And it's such a humbling thing, because you really have to lower yourself to where unbelievers are, to reason with them. You can't just, blah, unbelievers. You have to go where they are. Okay, these unbelievers are doing these stupid, ridiculous, awful, evil things. I'm going to go on their level and reason with them. I'm going to talk to them like people. I'm going to honor them like other people. And I'm going to talk to them about Christ. Though they don't understand their right hand from their left when it comes to reality, I'm going to lower myself to answer their questions, to reason with them. I mean, that's a humbling thing. But you know what? Isn't that exactly what God did? Come, let us reason together. Can there be anything more more of a condescension on God's part than that? God's going to come down and reason with sinners who He ought to just throw into hell. He's going to come down and talk to us and try to show us why we should believe. Isn't that what He does in Isaiah 1? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And then what does He do? He tells them all these reasons why they should turn from their idols. He doesn't just say, because I said so. He tells them all these reasons. It'll be better for you if you come to me. Don't you see, if you stay with Baal, you'll be judged? Don't you see all these judgments are happening? Don't you see all the bad things that are happening to you? I'm giving you reasons to turn away from Baal, reasons to turn to me, reasons to turn away from sin, reasons to turn to me. He's appealing to the mind of man. How low can you go? Isn't that what Jesus did? He became a man. He became a man that He would reason with us. And by the grace of God, His Spirit goes out and He takes that truth and He transforms sinners into believers. But it's God's power. You've got to trust in God's power to do this. My last point. It's through reason that we engage in Christian ministry if we're trusting in God. We will engage in Christian ministry only through reason. If we're trusting in God, you have to trust that He's going to do it. You have to trust that He's going to do it. You have to be willing to humble yourself and lower yourself and talk to people at their level. But you have to be trusting in God. What, I'm just going to tell them the truth? That's it? I'm not going to give them 15 reasons of all the good things that's going to happen to them and try to show them and trick them and say a mantra over and over again, you know, brainwashing or something? Christianity is not really the religion of the sword like some religions. Christianity is not brainwashing like the cults. Over and over again, say a lie. You know, 1984, George Orwell. Say a lie over and over again, people will believe it. We try to rationally engage people and show them, no, this is true, because our faith is true. It all comes down to that. It's true. Jesus lived. He is the Son of God. He did these miracles. He rose again from the dead. And so I can reason with the unbeliever because what I'm saying is true. It's real. And the great thing about this world is God causes those things that are true and real to have an impact and an effect. So I can pretend like there's no gravity, but gravity's real. And it's going to impact my life if I pretend that way. But if I recognize that gravity's real and conduct my life according to gravity, I'm going to be able to live a decent life. You know, barring other accidents and so forth. So also, the Christian faith shows itself to be real and true, and we can show that to people. But our trust has to be not in ourselves. It has to be simply that God is going to use that truth as He pleases. If you're not there, you won't do it. You'll try to find a way to philosophize people into the kingdom. You'll try to find a way to manipulate people into the kingdom or yourself. But we have to believe that the power is God's, and the power goes out through the gospel. Isn't that what Paul said? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's in the message that God's going to do it. From faith to faith, as He pleases, people will believe. This is why we study it. This is why we seek to use our minds. And this is why we want to always have a rational message. Because God has given that to us. And again, Paul's, the Spirit's been talking about this so many times. I wanted us to look at it. But the truth is there, beloved. Are you willing to find it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You give us something that no other faith or religion could do. You give us the truth. And You simply call us to believe it. And Lord, how we thank You even more that not only do You call us to believe it, but You actually give us the grace to believe it as You please. Father, how we pray that You would be pleased today to strengthen our faith in the truth of the gospel, to cause those among us who may not have believed yet to be persuaded, not just in their minds, but, O Holy Spirit, that You would persuade their hearts is our prayer this morning, that You would take the truth, that You would convict them, that they would just feel in themselves, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need Christ. Yes, I believe in Christ. And Lord God, how we pray that You would do it for Your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.